We're saying tonight about the great God of heaven and earth that gives us the attitude that allows us to rise above all the difficulties of life. And what a privilege it is to sing His praise as we've done tonight with those who believe in Him, to gather together and study His Word. In our lesson this morning, we talked about those who were at the feet of Jesus. I'm sure you all remember the story of a woman who was at the feet of Jesus, Mary. She was there to listen to what He had to say. And so it's a good use of our time to learn more about what Jesus teaches, to be clear about something that was very important in His ministry, and that is the church that He built. And that's what we're going to be looking at in our study tonight. But before we get actually to the use of the term church and the concepts that we need to have, in contrast to the unclear concepts that are sometimes held, we've got some questions at the top of the page that kind of set the stage for our study tonight. You know that Timothy was written to a preacher, 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he writes to Timothy. We've got a question about that. Why is it important to be careful about what we teach about the church? What's the answer drawn from that verse? Okay, our soul depends on it. He said, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. He said, pay close attention. Any man that's not willing to devote the time and effort to study so he can teach accurately ought to do something else. So pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So you may teach something in error about a number of topics that may not have a lot of consequence, may have great consequence in finances or health. But here's a topic that if we teach error, it can actually affect man's relationship with God or our eternal condition. So it's important that when we teach, we strive, we put the effort in to teach accurately the Word of God. Now our second question is related to that. You'll note we have in the first question the word teach. You might want to circle that word. All right, then in the second question, we have the word believe. What reflects what we believe? We've got that in italics. So what reflects what we believe about the church? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. What reflects what we believe?
Through their speech.
Through their speech. Look what he says. 2 Corinthians 4, 13. Having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed. What's that next word? Therefore, I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. So when a person speaks about God and His will and God's plan, it reveals what they believe. Now, how do people come to believe whatever they believe? Based on the first question.
By hearing.
What?
By hearing.
By hearing what's taught. Oftentimes by a preacher, a teacher in a class, maybe just a friend or whatever. So, teaching can affect what people believe. And that faith they have about whatever topic it is now reflected in how they talk about that topic, whether it's how to be saved or whether it's about baptism, whether it's immersion or sprinkling and pouring or about the church. And we're focused on that area tonight. Now in that third one, you see we have the little word do in italics, so just circle that word. So what determines what we do according to James 2, 18, and then 21 and 22. What determines how we act or what we practice or what we do based on that verse? What?
Faith.
So, whatever we believe strongly will motivate us to action. And so that's what he says in verse 18. Someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. You can't. You can't show what you believe without responding action. But the works is what demonstrates the faith that you have. And then he gives an example of that in verse 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. Why did he do it? He trusted in God. And so faith is what will motivate us to do something, just like Abraham, to go and offer his son, the one son that was the son of promise. But he would offer him because he had faith in God. So, what we do as a church, as we're together, is dependent upon what we believe. And what we believe is dependent upon what we have been taught, whether self-taught or taught by preacher or whatever. So it's important that whether we study for ourselves or we hear somebody preach, and if you go to church very much in churches of Christ, you're going to hear lessons about the church. If you get magazine articles about the church, there used to be several publications that went to many, many brethren, and you're going to see articles about the church. We have used, in fact, in this study tonight, a magazine that is published, and the man that's doing it, I would not deny for a moment that he's very zealous and doing good work, but he's published an article that was written by a preacher in the Church of Christ in Florida. I didn't put his name on your paper. Not important. The important thing is, did he write in that article those things that would teach people the truth in a clear way about what the church is? Or were his terms mixed up, using the church in one passage one way and another passage in a different way, and then throwing them all together like you would in a mixer? So we'll look at that as we go through the study. So, note this is very current, October to December 2024. Now, if you had access to articles that brethren have written, publications of paper down through the years, you would see this multiplied hundreds of times. But I chose this article because it's current, because it's an article written by a gospel preacher, and he may be a good man. I don't know the man personally. It's not important. And the man that published it in the paper meant very well. I have no doubts about that. But the question is, does it clarify or does it confuse? Does it plant ideas that are faulty about the church? So let's look at it together. So you'll note we've got some quotes from the article, and then we'll stop and talk about those. Here's the first one. In the Bible, the word church is derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which variously means assembly, congregation, or a calling out. Now, I grew up on teaching that said the word church meant those called out of the world into Christ. That really made some good preaching. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts 19 again. Acts 7 would work, but I'm going to use Acts 19. I've got Acts 19 on your paper, so we'll use that one. Acts 7 would work because Acts 7 uses the word church, and it refers to the nation of Israel. Was the nation of Israel called out into a relationship with Christ? Was it? No. And yet he uses that word in Acts 7 in the King James Version. Your version may say assembly, but it's the group of Israelites around Mount Sinai. Now, look here at Acts 19, and there's a reason I want you to see this one. The word he refers to, ekklesia, occurs three times in this chapter. If you have a Bible with footnotes, you'll see that. The word church referred to a collection of people, a body of people, a group of people. It said nothing religious. So verse 30, he wanted to go into the assembly. The disciples would not let him. Verse 32, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Now on verse 32, what do they have? Footnote. Ecclesia. Were they assembled to worship God? No. Had they been called out? Did they get a summons? Somebody going to their houses issuing a summons? Did somebody have some kind of a person to just shout out in the neighborhood to call this assembly? No. This is a mob. And they found out of all this confusion that was going on in the theater, and they rushed there. And so it's a group of people. What kind of people? Rioters. That's what it is. But it's the word we use today and use throughout your New Testament, church, often translated church. But we say church, we think religion, Christ, your denominational friends, see a stained glass windows and a steeple. But that's not in the word. It's just a group of people. And so the idea called out, it's a nice statement, and God's people are called out. Ephesians 4 talks about the calling with which you were called. But the word itself does not connote that. Now, at one time, it may have connoted that idea, but we talked in our last time we met for study on Sunday evening how words over time fluctuate in meaning. And you can see here, it's not the idea of some citywide calling, some governmental calling, certainly not a religious calling. It's just a group of people. And look, the further indication that there was not some kind of a message that went out saying, we're meeting in the theater to do whatever. You'll see that in verse 32. He said, they were in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they came together. So it's certainly not out of some calling that said we need to have a meeting or we need to meet in a theater and kill Paul. We don't know why we're here. There's just a lot of stuff going on, and they joined that group that was rioting there in the theater. So the writer of the article says variously means assembly, congregation, or calling out. And nobody's going to fuss with you if you say the word ecclesia means to be called out, but that's not inherent in the word when it's used. May have had that somewhere along in its development, but you can see here that's not it. It's just a group of people. And they're bound together with this word some way. And you can see clearly here there's no leadership. There's no treasury. They're bound together because they're all in confusion, rioting like a bunch of crazy people in the theater. That's it. They're in this group of rioters. And so it's people, but if people in your mind, you're connecting them by something. And it's this riotous occasion here in the theater. So be careful when we hear guys like me, preachers, talk about these words and what they mean. Check them for yourself. However, so if you're going to preach on the church, that makes a good point. Well, the church is a called out of God. That's what the word means. No, it doesn't. That is a true statement, but that's not inherent in the word. And that shows it right here. Acts 7 shows it as well, the church around Mount Sinai, which was the church of Israel. All right. Now, in the article, he said Jesus used this word when he said, I will build my church. That's correct. But he references Matthew 16:18. You're all familiar with Matthew 16:18. On this rock, I will build my church. The rock being the foundation truth that Peter confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then the writer says the biblical name, Church of Christ, thus means the called out of Christ. Okay, so Jesus said, I'll build my church. And then he says the name of, I guess that church is what he means, is Church of Christ. Can anybody give me one passage in the Bible that says the name of the church that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16 is Church of Christ? You can't, because there is none. That phrase occurs one time, and I imagine nearly everybody knows where it's at. Don't prove me wrong. Tell me. Yeah, I see the lips moving. Romans 16:16. Now, what proves Romans 16:16, when the word church occurs there, is not the same as Matthew 16:18? Tell me why you know that's the case. What?
Plural.
Romans 16:16, the church is. of Christ. So whatever that means, that's not Matthew 16:18. Because the church that Jesus built, what did Paul say? How many bodies are there? Ephesians 4? One body. One. And he said in his letter, he's talking about the church. Chapter 1:22-23. So we've got a contradiction if we don't understand this. Because here's one apostle saying, the church in his analogy is the body in his letter. And goes on to say in chapter 4, there's only one body or one church. But then we have the same writer contradicting himself because he says in Romans 16:16, there are churches. How do you explain that? Yes, sir?
Because it was on both occasions. In 1 Corinthians, he calls it the church of God.
Okay. 1 Corinthians, he calls it the church of God. So is church of God, church of Christ, the same as Matthew 16:18? Your statement shows that it was. The church of God you just referenced, what shows that's not Matthew 16:18? You just stated it. It's where? In Corinth. If that's Matthew 16:18, you better sell your houses. We better get up and move. But the church of God in 1 Corinthians 1:2 is in Corinth. We use terms. Some of our terms are not terms you find in the Bible, but they're true biblical concepts. For example, local church of Christ. That's our terminology. Why do we use local church of Christ? Somebody tell me. What?
The group in that location.
In that location. That locality. So the local church at Corinth, the local church at Ephesus, the local church at Philippi, the local church at Humble. Right. We use another word, the church universal. Why do we use that terminology? Okay, because that group, church is a group of people. But that group is people that live anywhere. Universal. And includes the living and the dead. The living and the dead. And so we have introduced the term universal. I don't have any problem with that. As long as it conveys a biblical concept. So here you're reading this article, and he says, he talks about Matthew 16:18. He said, this is the name of the church, Church of Christ. So the church at Corinth, you can just tear that letter out of your Bible. Because that's the church of God. It had the wrong name. What is the correct name for the church? There is no name. It has no name. Title, as it were. And we'll talk more about the term Church of Christ here in just a moment, but I think you all know what it means. So, you can see somebody reading this man's article, and this publication is often designed for newer Christians to instruct them in the faith. But will it guide them to true understanding, or will it lead them to unclear concepts about the church? Now, these preachers that read this, say in foreign countries, take this and they're going to go preach to their friends and neighbors, and you are in the Baptist church, and I know that's not the right one because it doesn't have the right name. Good argument? No. Was that ever debated by gospel preachers? Yes. And some of you heard me talk about this when I was a young man, just started preaching. I read a debate between W. Curtis Porter, which was probably one of the best debaters that I guess ever lived, and Bogart, a Baptist preacher. And it was helpful to me. But Brother Porter argued that the Church of Christ is scriptural, and he mentioned several things, worship, organization, but he said in name. It so happened, by God's grace, providence, I guess, there was a man in that church where I was preaching who was much older than I and a good Bible student. I was talking to him about that debate. He said Brother Porter was wrong. What? He was way ahead of me. There is no name. Now, Brother Porter was such a good debater, he could make error look like truth. He was good. And I know the arguments. I used to make them. What if we call Dawn here Sister Fontenot? Well, no. You call her by the name of her husband, Sister Moore. So what do you call the church? Well, you call it by the name of the person he's married, the church is married to. Church is his bride. It's the Church of Christ. Great argument. Doesn't prove a thing. That analogy is made in Ephesians 5. But any time, this is another important facet of Bible study. Any time an analogy is made, what are the limits of our use of that analogy? What? That's exactly right. What did that writer or speaker intend to teach with that analogy? That's it. Now, if we want to make an analogy about a Bible text, that's our own analogy, okay, if it teaches truth. I do that. I preached on Naaman, his leprosy, being told to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. Makes a great lesson, but that's my analogy. Make that clear. Analogies do not prove. Human analogies do not prove. Number one. And even biblical analogies can be used to teach error if we teach something that the writer or speaker did not intend. For example, let's take this analogy of Ephesians chapter 5. What is the relationship in that analogy of Christ to the church? Ephesians 5. What? He is the head of the church. That's not a wrong answer, but I'm looking at Ephesians 5, 22, 23, 24, and Linda's point is the point that he's driving at in that text, by the way. But he said he's the head of the church, but he makes an analogy to teach that point of between Christ and the church. What's the analogy? Husband-wife. Husband-wife. Well, I got that one. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul said, I betrothed you to one husband, so I may present you the virgin. Wait a minute. I thought he was married. Over here, they're not married. Church is not married. Which is it? One place, an analogy is used to teach one thing. Another place, an analogy is used to teach something else. Stay with the context. Ever heard of something about context in Bible study? Time or two, maybe? Context. All right, so here in our article, let's read further. He says, his church, if you're reading this article, you would assume that's Matthew 16, 18, right? Is that correct? You're just reading down through the article? Yes. His church is referred to as the church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the firstborn. And then he gives verses. Now, we've already discussed 1 Corinthians 1, 2. We've already discussed Romans 16, 16. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and Romans 16, 16 talking about his church of Matthew 16, 18? No. It is not. Well, the same words used, yeah, it's a group of people. Matthew 16 is a group of people who are bound together by one thing. What is it? Faith in Christ, right? Obedience to Christ. But in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 16, they're bound together, yes, by faith in Christ, but something else. They work together. They have fellowship in a locality together in worship and service to the Master. That's the idea. And so, here the fellow lives in another town. He's a member of the church, Matthew 16, 18, but he's not a member of the church on Herman Street. And so, important to get that. Now look at Hebrews 12:23. Hebrews 12:23. To the general assembly, we've come to, he said, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Is the firstborn in the Bible ever used in reference to Christ? Yes. Yes. Firstborn. Is that literal, firstborn? If you're talking about literal, that he's the only born. It's not number, first born. That term was used of preeminence. He's the first one. He has preeminence. That's based on Old Testament usage, background. He's the firstborn, but is that who's being talked about here? And you can know by the phrase that follows. What tells you that it is not Christ that is being referred to by the term firstborn?
The ones
enrolled in heaven. All right. That singular or plural?
Our.
Plural. This is you and you and you and you. The firstborn ones. Now, if you get all the firstborn ones whose names are enrolled in heaven and put them in a group, what do you call that group? The church. That's Matthew 16:18. See? But he's got verses here. The Roman church, the letter to the Romans, where he mentions churches, the letter to Corinth, the letter to Colossae. Can you see how this is taking the word church and just putting in a big mixer, you know, and here, we'll throw all the ingredients in and turn the mixer on. What do you got? A mess. And so, we've got to be careful about our uses of the term, especially if we're teaching, because teaching, Paul told Timothy, you better persevere, you better give yourself to this, because it can affect the salvation of people. Okay, one early departure came in the second century, when men decided to change the organization of Jesus' church. Now, if you're reading the article, you just read the previous paragraph, what do you think Jesus' church he's referring to?
Universal.
What? Universal. Matthew 16:18, right? That's the one he just talked about. Let's see. So men decided to change the organization of the church universal. Is that what he's going to talk about? Let's see. His church is made up of elders and deacons and saints and Christians. Philippians 1:1. His church, Philippians 1:1. Is Philippians 1:1 his church, Matthew 16:18? No. Does his church, Matthew 16:18, have elders and deacons and so forth? No. No. Local churches do. But can you see that's all thrown together? Now, later, of course, in this paragraph, he says there's only one church. So if it's talking about church that has elders and deacons, which one is the one church? Is it the one in Philippi? Or the one in Thessalonica? Or the one in Jerusalem? They all had elders. But he says there's only one church. No. There are churches, local, one church, universal. Okay, now, if the church has elders and deacons, his church has elders and deacons. He talks about his church is made up of elders and deacons. Okay, let's see. So, y'all travel, don't you? Sometimes you have to find a place to meet, a small church that doesn't have elders and deacons. Do y'all worship there? So you worship someplace that's not his church. Because he said, he's talking about his church, and his church has elders and deacons. So that's confusing. It is. His church, Matthew 16:18, has no elders and deacons. There are members of it who are elders and deacons, but they're not functioning in that capacity in that church. And if a local church has not matured to the point to have elders and deacons, that doesn't mean that local church can't be his church. Right? His group of people. Okay. It goes on in the article, there's a plurality of elders in every church. That's correct, Acts 14:23. And he makes a good observation. Oftentimes when you have a plurality, a tendency for one of the people to be dominant. And he talks about the apostasy that resulted. Good information, that's correct. Wally did an excellent study on the history of the church and covered that very thoroughly. But then he says, still in this century, what century is he talking about? First century, right? There's only one church. True? What's he just been talking about? Elders and deacons, right? There's only one church. What does Romans 16:16 say?
Churches.
Churches. John was told to write a letter to who? Seven churches. No, in the first century, there was more than one church. Depends how you use the word. See? But it can be confusing if we don't keep our concepts clear. And so I just put on there, was this one church the one in 1 Corinthians 1:2 or the one in Romans 16:16? As time went on, it seemed right and proper to share ideas concerning worship and work of the church. So is this the work and worship of the church in Matthew 16:18? What work does that church do? Nothing collectively. When does that church ever gather for worship? Never. Maybe someday we'll get to heaven. But again, you've got confusion. So eventually ecumenical councils and synods were formed to make rulers and solve doctrinal disputes, which he's correct about that. That's a good point about the development of the era and oversight among God's people. And that's some good points that the man is making. He goes on to talk about Thomas and Alexander Campbell, Barton, W. Stone, former Presbyterians and Baptists, along with John Smith, Walter Scott, and others, that said the need was to go all the way back to the first century. Boy, that is correct, and we are indebted to those men. But here's a statement he made. And I've used it. I'm guilty. To restore the church Jesus and his apostles established. Okay. So on your sheet I've got, if this is the church of Matthew 16:18, who controls it?
Christ does.
What if a person turns away from Christ? What happens to his membership in that church? He doesn't have it anymore. Christ cuts him off. That church will never apostatize. Because Christ controls it. Who's to be a member? Now, if you're talking about a local church, which one did Campbell and Stone restore? Was it one in Kentucky or Tennessee or what? But does he mean the true doctrine of the church Jesus and apostles established? If that's what he means, that's a good point. But what's often meant is true Church of Christ doctrine. What's that? I don't know. Does the Church of Christ in Humble have a doctrine? No. Most everybody in this room is wrong about the Witch of Endor. Be as it may, there's no doctrine for the church. There is true doctrine. But the church doesn't determine that. Christ does. The Holy Spirit does. And so, this restoring the church, the restoration movement, good concept if we understand it. But not restoring Church of Christ doctrine. And you heard me say, and I'll say it again since we're studying this, at the beginning of meetings, I had made that point before I ever start preaching the first lesson. I'm not here to preach Church of Christ doctrine and don't know what it is. Now, you'd think people would say amen, but I've had people come up to answer to me, older Christian, why'd you say something like that? When my wife and I were young, lived in Gross, Texas, good friends of ours, in fact, good people. He was upset because the ending of the service didn't go like he thought Church of Christ doctrine demanded. That is, you have an invitation and a song. And if you don't have an invitation and invite people to be baptized in a song, that's not Church of Christ doctrine. He meant well, but he was mistaken. That's tradition. Not a bad tradition. And some churches of Christ do it, some churches of Christ don't. Okay. Then our last paragraph. The disciples of Christ split into two groups, forming the Church of Christ officially, even though the church is a biblical name. What do you mean by that? That Church of Christ is a biblical name? Is that what he's talking about? And so if they call their church the Christian church, that was wrong? Is it a sin to call it the Christian church? No. I wouldn't use it. It's going to connote the wrong thing. We've got terms to use that fit Scripture. If you're talking about a group of people who are Christians, Christian church, fine. Good term. You don't find that term in the Bible. But you don't find local, and you don't find universal in the Bible either. And so, here you have again the confusion that this is the biblical name. And boy, I used to prove the denomination's wrong because they didn't have the right name. But the fellow that was wrong was me. So, probably was in existence without the formal recognition. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Yes, it was in existence without any official recognition and never had some, never had one. So, I don't know if you're sitting there confused or if it's been enlightening or not. All I want to do tonight, stir up our senses as you hear things. You hear me preach. You hear some other guy preach. We've got guys coming to meetings. You read articles like this one. What were the Bereans commended for? Try to say, when Paul was the preacher, they searched the Scriptures daily to do what? See if the things were so. What did Paul, who wrote the Thessalonian letter at a time when there were prophets, real prophets, that might speak in an assembly, what did he tell them to do when those prophets spoke? What? That's right. That's a paraphrase, but that's the exact right paraphrase. Test all things. You've heard me say examine all things. That's in the days of prophets. And that's our job. Because we want truth. I'm not interested in following Church of Christ doctrine. I want truth. And I think you do too. And that's why we're trying to stir us up to do this kind of thinking, this kind of research. Why do we do that? Because we can tell people we're smart? Because we can make somebody look like they don't know what they're talking about? Is that the reason? Is it to defend our tradition? What should be our basic reason? That's an awfully broad question.
Love of truth.
Love of truth. And what did Jesus say about his kingdom and truth? Remember Pilate viewed a kingdom where you got soldiers and you enforce rule? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this earth. Who are members of his kingdom, he said? Those who are of the truth hear my voice. And ultimately, it gets back to what we talked about in the sermon this morning. Why attend every time I can? Why do I try to prepare myself to serve in whatever capacity I can? To worship as best I can? The answer is simple. Love for Jesus. You can't do enough to tell Him how much you love Him. You can't sacrifice enough. You can't spend enough time to ever repay. But His kingdom is based on truth. And if you love Jesus, you've got to love truth. Any comments, questions, before we sing our final song?